Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Our reading today starts in verse 6, but we will focus on verses 11 through 13. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is God's faithful word. One writer has called the book of Hebrews a doxology of the word of God. Can we praise the word of the Lord? Well, according to the book of Psalms, we can. Psalm 56, David writes, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." And Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, is really an extensive praise for God's life-giving, vitalizing, invigorating word. The word of God. Wherever God is, his word also is. And where his word is, there he is present. And that's how the book of Hebrews begins. God, long ago, many times, many ways, spoke. He spoke by the prophets. Now there's a time change in these last days, but he still speaks. He has spoken now in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And throughout the first several chapters of Hebrews, he's told us, if he has spoken, what is our response? How should we react? Well, we have to pay much closer attention, chapter 2 says, to what we've heard. Putting our ear close to the ground. Paying very careful attention lest we drift away from the word. Chapter 3 begins the exposition, really, of Psalm 95. Notice chapter 3, verse 7, how he puts it. As the Holy Spirit says, God's word is not locked up in a museum box that you can put away. It's a present tense, speaking, active, dynamic word. Today, if you hear his voice, right here, right now, listen, pay attention. Heed that word. You know, the word is always doing something. It's never dormant. It's never hibernating. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Pray for us that the word may speed ahead, may run ahead and be honored," because the word is always on the move, always accomplishing what God intends for it. And now, Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. Let us strive to enter that rest. How do we enter God's Sabbath? How do we enter that rest that he's prepared for us? Very simply, by hearing his word with faith. And it's a reminder to us in verse 12 that this word is and always will be a living, active word. Because God himself is living. Several times in Hebrews, we're reminded of this. Hebrews 3:12, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now in our passage, he warns the people of God. Don't try to evade this living word. Don't try to escape from it, because you can't escape from it. There are no fugitives from the word. Remember, one of my favorite movies watching was called The Fugitive. Harrison Ford, Tommy Lee Jones, and Harrison Ford is this fugitive jumping over waterfalls, swimming down streams, climbing over mountains, escaping the U.S. Marshal. And what's interesting is he's actually hasn't done anything wrong. He's trying to find the innocent, the guilty party. He's the innocent one. But that movie reminds us of the fearfulness of being pursued by justice, and how the law will not stop until it's exacted that justice. Well, here there is a call to remember, to be sobered by the word, which eventually will find you out. No matter who you are, where you've gone, it will seek you and it will find you. No fugitives from the word. 3 points tonight. The word firstly pursues us, secondly it exposes us, and lastly calls for a response of faith and repentance. Well, the word pursues us, and this can happen in the testimony of our own conscience. God has written his word in the external creation order, as we sang from Psalm 19. Just like the sun, you can't escape from its light and its heat. But also he's written the works of the law in our hearts and our consciences so that we can never escape from the knowledge, the awareness that God is watching. God is present. God is not silent. Summertime is coming up, kids, and you might play with a beach ball in a swimming pool. And the bigger the beach ball, the harder it is to keep that ball down in the water. It's always trying to come back up. Well, in a way, that can be a guilty conscience. We're maybe trying to suppress the truth, but the truth is always coming up. It will out. It will reveal itself. Can't be kept down. That's God's just word. If you've read Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, the main character, Raskolnikov, has murdered someone. And throughout the whole story, he has these nightmares, and he's sweating profusely, and everywhere he walks and he hears conversations, he's thinking they're talking about him and what he's done, that he's been caught red-handed. This terror, this guilty conscience, the verdict declared to him. No one is above that word pursuing and the word finding them. David, the king, the one who has the covenant made with him in 2 Samuel 7. A few chapters later, we find he sinned grievously with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. And for a while, he is evidently not troubled by this. He has not been undone by this sin. And so what does God do? He sends his word like a kind of heat-seeking missile to get to David to confront the king. See, there's this debate in history, lex rex or rex lex. Is the law above the king, or is the king above the law? And the answer is that the king himself must submit to the law and to the revelation of God. And in the account where Nathan, the prophet, shows up at David's doorstep, it's rather remarkable that the word comes to him, but in like a Trojan horse form, because he tells this story to David. David, there was this really, really wealthy man. He had thousands of sheep that he could eat for dinner each night. And yet he saw this poor man and his little lamb that was his pet, and he decided to take that one and slaughter it for himself. And David is absolutely enraged by this. This man deserves to die. See what has happened there. The parable has gotten under David's skin. It's gotten to his conscience. It's gotten to his heart. And then Nathan says, "You are the man." The word has sought him. The word has found him. There is no escaping. And with that word, David collapses. He's broken. He understands his sin. He's convicted. The word has cut to his heart, dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. You know, even messengers of the word, prophets, have been known to try to escape from this word. Think of Elijah after the showdown at Mount Carmel. And even as great and as obvious as the victory was of God over Baal at the scene where he sends down fire from heaven and all the priests of Baal are slaughtered, Elijah still sees this great lack of responsiveness to the worship of God. And so he runs, doesn't he? He's a marathon prophet who hightails it all the way down to Horeb. And he hides himself in this cave, and there he is sulking, sort of in the fetal position, giving up. "I'm waving the white flag." And God comes to him, and God finds him. First the thunder, then the earthquake. God's not in those. God whispers. And with that whisper, he tells Elijah, "I am preserving that remnant." Elijah, who himself knew the power of God's word, tried to get away from it and was, in fact, so depressed that he wanted to give up his calling to proclaim God's word. But God comforted him. God found him. Who can forget Jonah, who is told to carry that word to the east, and he goes west. And the word finds him in the bottom of that ship as he's hiding as a stowaway. And then, so much does Jonah want to get out of God's purpose that he says, "Throw me to the bottom of the ocean." And even there, as Psalm 139 says, "Even if the deepest darkness covers me, you are there." And God was there, because it's in the belly of that fish that Jonah is so captivated and gripped that the word actually comes out of his mouth in the form of a prayer. God seeks for us through his word, like the hound of heaven on the trail of sinners. If you've ever read the poem, The Hound of Heaven, it's rather insightful. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistas hope I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed peace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. Still, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet and a voice above their beat, not shelters thee who wilt not shelter me." You might be a smart, smooth criminal who can get away from that dog that sniffs your path and sniffs your scent, but you can't get away from this tracker, God's word. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe that he is almost certainly thinking of the sword of Numbers chapter 14. Because at the end, as they're at the precipice of entering the promised land, when they have rejected the good word of the spies of Joshua and Caleb that they will go in to possess this land, because they disobeyed, it says, the Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, Numbers 14:43, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Hebrews summons us to that wilderness place to see the graveyard of those who have fallen in the wilderness, of those who have spurned God's voice, who have refused stubbornly to listen at every single turn, whether it was the thunder at Mount Sinai, or whether it was the quail that fell from the sky or the water from the rock. It was never sufficient, and they never listened. God's word will pursue you like a sharp, two-edged sword. But it also exposes us. Secondly, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. Now, one commentator says there's really no precise point at which joints and marrow can actually be separated and distinguished from one another. And that's actually sort of the point of what he's making here, that the word is so powerful, penetrating, that it gets to the place where it divides things that, humanly speaking, cannot be found out and exposed. God shows his omniscience through his word. Job chapter 26, verse 6, Sheol is naked before God. Abaddon has no covering. God flays the externals, takes away the appearance, and gets to the innards, just like the priest who cut open the sacrificial animal and the livers, the entrails, were all exposed. Hebrews says, no creature hidden from his sight, all are naked, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, human words have a certain power. If you read the great authors in the English language, Chaucer, Samuel Johnson, Dickens, wow, adverbs, adjectives, descriptions, really amazing. And the wisdom literature does commend the wise use of speech. Like an apple of gold, a setting of silver is a word fitly spoken. And yet there's a fundamental limitation to human speech. It cannot penetrate, it cannot dig deep like the Word of God does to excavate and to bring out what is really true at the heart of the matter. Remember that movie when someone shrinks themselves and goes into a submarine and goes into a scientist's brain to try to unclog the clot? I think it's called The Fantastic Voyage. It travels down there, it searches, it probes. God's word probes the inner parts. It has this X-ray vision. And that's why sometimes when the word is read, the word is preached, you might ask yourself, Pastor, how did you know? Are you reading my mail? Are you hacking into my computer? And I can say, no. Pastors are not spying on you. But as much we know only as the word knows to probe, to search the thoughts and intents of the heart. The saying goes, you can fool all of the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. At bottom, this expresses the belief that man is not ultimately gullible. In the end, he can be trusted. But from a biblical standpoint, I think you should end this phrase with, you can never fool God. God is not mocked. God knows. And God will find you through his word. At Presbytery a few weeks ago, we heard a testimony of a man who is coming under care for the ministry. And he said that for a long time, he was even on the staff of a church, thinking that he was a Christian, but he was gripped in the power of sin, a captive to the sinful nature. And he wasn't a Christian. But he was hosting a conference at his church, and he happened to step in as the message was being given. And he doesn't remember who the preacher was, but the preacher spoke from John about the voice of the good shepherd, the sheep hearing the voice. And at that moment, he was convicted, and he turned to the Lord. You see, the word found him out in a completely unexpected, unanticipated way. And isn't that how it often is? Many are the purposes of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. There's another story of an anti-Christianity club in England in the 18th century, composed mostly of young men. And one of them was doing a mock reading of one of George Whitefield's sermons, trying to laugh at this sermon. And one of those men who were part of the club hears about sin, hears about judgment, hears about the mercy of Christ. And even though it was meant to be, humanly speaking, a mock sermon, he was cut to the heart, and he turned to the Lord. The word can work its way to the nooks and crannies, to the very vitals of our existence. Isn't that how God originally found Adam and Eve, who were hiding themselves, concealing themselves in the thickets? That word goes out, where are you? Where are you? Now, tragically, in a sense, Adam and Eve did not know where they were. They couldn't answer because at that point, they were lost in their sin. And that's what happens when you try to go away from God. You don't know where you are. You're dislocated, displaced. But God found them, and God reclaimed them. What are you doing? Where are you? One writer has said, the kingdom of self is heavily defended territory. And so we try to put all kinds of things in the way from intruders, like Houdini, the great escape artist. We try to take away the knots and the cords that we believe are entangling us and trapping us. But we can't get away from God. No matter how many excuses, how many rationalizations, how much hemming and hawing we do, the word pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, for the Christian, we should pray for the sword of the word to be that surgical tool for God to cut and to dig deep, to excise whatever is impure, whatever is defiled, whatever is of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to remove this from us. Jesus says, you have been washed, and he continues to wash us by the water of his word. The word which pursues us, the word which exposes us, but lastly, the word that calls for our faith and repentance. Because there is no neutral response, either it will be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, either it will be an aroma of life, sweet-smelling, the gospel aroma, or it will be aroma of death, the stench, the rottenness. And you'll try to get away. May it be to us the aroma of life. Here I am, Lord, as Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. That presenting of yourself, to ask God to hem you in at all sides by his word, so that whichever way you turn, you will find him there. You know, repentance and conversion is not simply deciding to turn over a new leaf, to break this certain bad habit that you might have. It's a total renunciation of all that belongs to your captivity in Adam and sin. It's being done with the whole kit and caboodle of rebellion, as we heard from Philippians 3 this morning, to count all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Rosaria Butterfield writes, "Making a life to commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God. When you die to yourself, you have nothing from your past to use as clay out of which to shape your future." The author to Hebrews tells us the call is to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, not to walk in the long disobedience in a rebellious direction, but the long obedience of following after the shepherd. And with it, there's a very sobering reminder. All are naked, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He is the God with whom we all have to do. There is a day coming where there will be no evasion. There will be no absence. I have to go do this. I'm busy with this. Everyone will be dragged before the God, the judge of the living and the dead. Ecclesiastes 12 says, "For God will bring every thought and word into judgment." Every thought. Hebrews 9:27, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord will arrive. And as the prophet Amos says, it's like if you tried to escape a bear and you turned around and a lion met you. And you tried to escape that lion and a cobra met you. God will judge. He will vindicate his name. We all must give account. And in this, how do we respond? Well, as Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Turn to him now, while there's still life, while there's still light, for his voice comes to you, the voice that pursues, the voice that exposes, the voice that calls for your faith and repentance. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you have said, "Choose this day whom we will serve." And may it be the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, to produce in us that faith and the fruit of faith that trembles at your warnings, that takes comfort in your promises, and that we ourselves would become those living epistles written not with ink and stone, but by your Spirit on our hearts. We pray in Christ's name.